able to take up Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Perhaps someone would read it for us.
Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of his truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, there were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his work, his working, which worketh in me mightily.
In every assembly there was some particular danger, and it seemed in the Colossians that there was a danger of not holding the head and turning to man's philosophy and all those things that are brought in the wisdom of man, instead of following the instructions that we have here. We see Christ is the head of the body, the church. All the blessing comes down from him. And because of this, we have in this chapter a very glorious and blessed opening up to our souls of the glory of that person, who he is, Perhaps even more than any other portion of the scripture, we have the glory of the person of Christ brought before us. And when we think of this, why, it touches our hearts. And that verse stands out in this chapter, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's so important in Christendom. Very often it's man and what man has done, but God's purpose in the church is to glorify his Son. Well, I just mention this because I think it's very precious to see the theme that the Spirit of God brings before us in each one of the epistles, and it opens here in a special way with the glory of the person of Christ.
We might make a mention, too, of a comparison between the epistles to the Romans, epistle to the Romans and Ephesians, and this to Colossians. I believe we can say that Romans is a wilderness epistle. It views us as those who have been redeemed, those who have been brought to God, and are still viewed as being in this world, in this wilderness scene, but being here far gone. And Ephesians brings before us the place that we have in the heavenlies in Christ, as those who are, you might say, taken out of this world entirely and are in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Colossians is a position, you might say, somewhat in between. It's not exactly a wilderness epistle, and yet we're not in the heavenlies, but we are those who have been risen with Christ, and we have Christ as our life, Christ as our object. And I would like to connect it with the history of the children of Israel. We know that when they were redeemed out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea into the wilderness, God could say that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. That's really what we have in Romans. Those who have been brought to God and here for God. So the children of Israel are viewed there in the wilderness. That's a picture and type of the believer in this wilderness scene. But then they came to the River Jordan at the end of that wilderness journey, and they crossed over the Jordan, but they did not yet immediately possess the land of Canaan, but they crossed over the river. Now in a type, I believe, that would bring us to Colossians. That is, those who are risen with Christ. We don't have the side of being seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That would be typified when the people of God or the children of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan. Taking possession of the land, I believe, would be a picture of entering into the heavenlies as we have in Ephesians. So we have in Colossians, you might say, we've crossed the River Jordan. And we are risen with Christ. Christ is our life. But there are obstacles in the way. If you remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, there was obstacles. For one thing, there was the city of Jericho that stood right in the way and of their progress. And I believe that one of the ways in which we can view this epistle to the Colossians is that the Apostle Paul is bringing out the obstacles, you might say, that would be in the pathway of the believer to going on and entering into the land. The obstacles that would hinder. And so I believe, as our brother said, he is an emphasis upon Christ and his headship, because that's really the key to the progress. In other words, we've crossed the Jordan, but we need to make progress, go on and possess the land. And if we're going to do so, we have to recognize that really holding the head, having Christ in our affection as the one who is in whom we draw all of, from whom we draw all of our direction and all of our wisdom. And all of our understanding, everything that we need, he supplies everything. And we come to that, of course, later on in the epistle. And the first chapter is more setting forth of the personal glories of the Lord Jesus. Then later we see what he is in regard to the saints as the head. But I believe it all has in view of our making progress. We're seen as having crossed the Jordan now, not only those redeemed out of Egypt and having crossed the Red Sea, but those who have accepted and entered into the fact that we have died out of this scene with Christ, and we own our having died with Christ, and Christ on high is our life.
Could I just add this to the analogy? I believe it's to the very point where Joshua comes and he meets that one with the drawn sword in his hand, and he's told to take off his shoes from off his feet. He asks, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And the reply is, nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And I like to think of Colossians as being that very point. Circumcision had taken place, and now they're about to enter into the conflict. How could they have possibly overcome in this conflict? It was only as they recognized that the captain of the Lord's host was there. It wasn't going to be by the might of their armies, as they proved when they came against Ai. It wasn't going to be by any wisdom of their own, how they failed when they listened to those Gibeonites. But if they had only acknowledged always that the Lord was the captain of the host, then they would have happily possessed the land. And that, I believe, is the point that we're brought to in the epistle to the Colossians. Across the Jordan, as you say, circumcision figuring death and the end of the flesh before God. And now, are we willing to recognize this one as the captain of the Lord's host? That is, the Lord Jesus himself, this glorious person who's brought before us. Or are we going to follow our own wisdom in the things of God? We know we shouldn't follow it in natural things, but it's important for us to realize that we are not to follow human wisdom even in the things of God. I just mentioned that. I believe it's in connection with the analogy that you brought up as to the children of Israel.
Yes, you might say, too, that as we pick up this first chapter, it would have the effect of putting our shoes from off our feet, would it not? As we survey the greatness of this person, as you say, the one who is the captain of the Lord's host, and I believe that's very helpful, and so we want to see in it that the Lord here would be impressing upon us the greatness of this one who is able to lead us on in victory.
Say that his presence among them was sufficient to guarantee their victory in any circumstance. But holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. There had to be that holiness of God if he was to remain in the midst.
To retain just a verse on 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I think is going to encourage our heart in connection with these things. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say to Timothy in a time of apostasy, in a time when man turns to philosophy, fantasy, and law-keeping, and ritual. What does it say here to Timothy? Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved people of God, we have a storehouse of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus, and we can throw and throw, and all that we need it, it's exhaustless, and it will keep us from all the danger that we have in the pathway in connection with philosophy, ritual, and the things that man has created in connection with Christendom.
Speaking of the wisdom of this world in divine things, and the philosophy which is a danger at all times, and it's a danger for us today. It's good to read verse 3 of the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of God, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Beloved, we don't need any more than the mystery that is now revealed, since redemption accomplished and the Spirit of God has been sent down. And God has given us all that we need in His precious Word. We do not need to turn to the wisdom of this world. As a matter of fact, if we do, we will spoil the work of God. These things do not work together, the Spirit of God and the wisdom of this world. I believe we find an illustration of that in the Old Testament when the Philistines plucked the wells by fusing earth. You know, it's very instructive in Genesis 26. And the wisdom of this world in divine things will stop the flow of blessings. You know, and Isaac depended very much on the flow of the water in order to have that which was needed for his flock. And we need the water of the Word of God. And whenever we bring the wisdom of this world in divine things, it will have the same effect as what the Philistines did with the wells, and they plucked the flow of water. Let us beware. And we tend to lean toward that because we are all people who try to solve matters in our own way. We tend to try everything else before we really turn to the Lord, where alone true wisdom and guidance is found.
We all lack wisdom. James 1:5 is the truth. James 1:5. Let him familiar verse. Many of you lack wisdom. Let him ask of God. But give it to all men liberally.
For the sake of those who are younger here, we might mention that as believers, we are seen in the three different positions where our brother mentioned. When we speak of being in Egypt, it's a picture of our being here in this world. Here we are in the city of Des Moines. We're in this world, and this world is under judgment. And if it wasn't for the blood of Christ that has sheltered us, we'd be under that judgment too. And so the children of Israel were there in Egypt, slaves in the land of Egypt. But God provided that shelter from the judgment and also provided assurance. And he also provided the feast in their homes, the Passover lamb. They could enjoy that. And while here in this world, in a world system that is opposed to God, why, you and I know that it's under judgment. The Lord Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. But we know that we are not going to come under that judgment. We've been sheltered by the blood. And we can enjoy this and feed upon Christ in this way. But then there's the other aspect. After they left the land of Egypt, then they went through a wilderness. And we find now, after we're saved, the world takes on a different character. It doesn't have anything here that really satisfies the new man that God has given to us. And so, in the wilderness, the children of Israel discovered their own weakness, and that's why it says in Deuteronomy, to humble thee, to prove thee, to show thee what was in thy heart. And in the aspect of the wilderness, we're going through this world, there's nothing for the new man, there's nothing that really satisfies that divine life God has given to us, but we have to discover, and we do discover by all these trials, how weak we are in ourselves, how unable to meet all the circumstances of life. And so there was the priesthood set up, there was the tabernacle, there was all the provision, the manna and the water that flowed from the stricken rock. Everything was provided for their need. And if any of us are passing through these kind of trials here, and the world does seem like a wilderness to us, we have all these resources. The manna came day by day. The water flowed from the stricken rock. When they were attacked by the Amalekites, Moses went up on the top of the hill and held up his hands. And when they availed themselves of that, there was victory for them. There's abundant provision. And we can be thankful that there is that for every need. But then there's the other part. Here we sit in these meetings. We're not so much thinking of the world under judgment. We're not perhaps so much occupied with our personal weaknesses and trials. But the Spirit of God here would occupy us with what our portion is in Christ. And that is, here are the children of Israel. Now they have passed through the Jordan, the river of death. They see themselves in this new position, the whole land so glorious is before them. Oh, but there are hindrances to the enjoyment of that. Were they going to recognize the Lord as the one who could lead their souls into the enjoyment of it? And so, you know, it tells us when they entered the land of Canaan, the manna ceased, and they fed upon the old corn of the land. Now, why did the manna cease? Don't we still need that help for the wilderness? Well, here in the meeting today, the Spirit of God wouldn't so much occupy us with that side of things in this chapter, but rather lift our hearts above all those things to be occupied with what the Lord Jesus means to us and all that we have in Him. Just like a person who is in a very, very unpleasant situation, but just the next day he sees it's all going to be cleared up and everything is going to be wonderful and glorious. So he lives above the circumstances that he's in because he's thinking of what's coming tomorrow. And that's where God would have us to be, occupied with Christ, the one who ministers to our souls of this glorious land that is ours to enter in and enjoy and possess. Well, I just mention this because perhaps sometimes it's not fully understood what it means. We're in this Egypt world. The world is a system all about us. And that it has a new character, and that is the wilderness. But then there's a third phase, and that is that we can enjoy what is ours now in Christ and seek by spiritual energy to possess that which belongs to us so that we go away from these meetings. The world hasn't changed. The trials may still exist, but our hearts are lifted above them in occupation with Christ.
I'd like to add, too, brother, that young person should realize that these different positions you mentioned are not necessarily the result of growth. That is, a young believer can be across the Jordan as well as one who has gone on with the Lord many years. Sometimes the thought and the minds of the young persons are that, well, I'm just a young person and I can't enter into what's on the other side Jordan, and they settle down in Egypt. Well, you mentioned we're in Egypt as to our bodies, but morally we don't belong to it. We don't want to be like that young man that David met at Ziklag, and he spoke of himself as being an Amalekite, a young man of Egypt. The young people don't want to be young persons of Egypt, even though we're there. But I would encourage young people to lay hold of the fact that if there is an exercise to go on with the Lord, if there is an exercise and to make progress in the things of God, why, you can enter in by the Spirit of God to what He has for His people across Jordan. You don't have to settle down in the Egypt or even in the wilderness, so to speak. In one sense, you might say we're in these positions all at one time, and it's not a matter of growth, is what I wanted to emphasize. That even a young believer can say, yes, as to my body, as to my physical circumstances, I am in this world, and this world is a wilderness to me, but also I'm across Jordan. I have crossed Jordan with Christ as being dead with Christ, raised with Him. I'm across Jordan. And so if I want to make progress in that land into which I've been brought, because you see, we don't belong to this world anymore. And if we want to make progress in that land in which we've been brought, where our blessings are, we need to take heed to this and be exercised. I was thinking of that in regard to the way the believers are addressed here in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Well, I don't believe he's picking out a person down there in Colossae and calling faithful brethren. He's really referring to all of us. He views them as saints and also as faithful brethren. That is, they were those who had an exercise. It wasn't so much, they're not like those in Corinth. In Corinth, there was worldliness. There was a condition there that he says, I can't open up to you the mystery. He just mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but he said, I'm not able to open up all of these wonderful things about Christ to you, because they were in such a worldly state, they needed to be corrected as to that. But I don't think that was the state in Colossae. There was an exercise to go on in the truth. They had judged the world in its, I'd say, the carnal world, secular world, but there was a danger of their being seduced by the finer things that existed in this world, philosophy, religion, and things of that nature. They had to see that these things have to be set aside as well as the base things of the world. I remember when Saul was sent by God to destroy the Amalekites, which I take to be a type of a man in the flesh under Satan's power. What the flesh is under Satan, energized by Satan. Well, he destroyed the base element, but he spared Agag and the best sheep and so forth. He was he spared that which appeared to be very fair, but the order was, of course, to destroy the whole thing. And I believe in Colossae, there was an exercise to go on in the truth. So he's going to help them to go on as bringing before them the things that might be a hindrance to an exercised soul that would be repulsed at outright wickedness, immorality, and so forth in this world that was going on in Corinth, immorality. But we don't have that side of things here. It's for the fact that there are hindrances on the finer side, you might say, of the world and man in the flesh that they needed to be instructed about.
Talked to a brother the other day, and he made a comment that in our assembly, we hear very little ministry on separation. And when separation is mentioned from the world, it is generally used as to the base things of this world, but not religion, the camp, and things like that. Beloved, we have to remember that the world is religious, and that Satan, who is the prince of this world politically, is also the god of this world religiously. And when we are saved, when we are brought out of it by God's grace, as we see in the children of Israel being led out of Egypt, that is, to be delivered from the world in all its aspects, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from that wicked system over which Satan is God and prince. And I'm afraid that there is far too much, beloved, leaning towards the camp and listening to ministry, the radio, even television, which is really trying to find as a source for our spiritual sustenance things that are not in full accordance with the Word of God. I believe, bear with me, beloved, I don't want to be told, but I believe that the Lord would have us realize that that side of things is as dangerous for us as the base things of this world, because it robs the Lord of his place. And it really interferes with the work of the Spirit of God. It neutralizes the truth of God.
Hebrews chapter 12, 13, and verse 12 and 13 brings that quite very simple, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 say, wherefore Jesus, the precious Savior, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. And our blessed is to know every one of us, the moment that we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he has put us, set us apart for himself through his blood that he gave on the cross. And so the next verse says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. What camp is that? That's the religious camp, isn't it? We have to go forth. But isn't it blessed, every one of us, the Lord Jesus, by giving his precious blood, not only we have been cleansed, justified, appeased with God, but he has set us apart for himself, for we belong to him, and set us apart.
Brother spoke in the beginning. I remember I the Colossians given to us, because that side of things had come in. I'm sure our young people especially might wonder, what do they mean about this word ritualism? What does that signify? I'd like to turn to a few verses in 2 Chronicles in chapter 9. All know the story too so well, and I have not intend to read all of the story of the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon. Now I'll go down to verse 5, but first mentioning that the Queen already had got an answer to all her questions. Her curiosity was satisfied. She found in Solomon one who had answered everything she wanted to know. Then she saw her sitting of her servants, the cupbearers, all those beautiful arrangements that were made there, and they no doubt had a marvelous place in this setup. But then we get down to verse 5, and said to the king, "It was true report which I heard in mine own land of thine act and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. Behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me." Now I want us to notice this one little word used in the next sentence. It says, "For thou exceedest the fame that I heard." Beloved, it has spoken to my heart. Thou brings me a person. All the pastor, the former part of the chapter, brings in beautiful arrangements. Now let's turn to Colossians again for a verse, chapter 2. Verse 5 it says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order." That's what Queen of Sheba saw first, all that order. If she had stopped there and never got acquainted with the person of a man that stopped, she would have stayed with what we would call ritualism. I wonder if that is not a good explanation for what ritualism is. Because the Colossians were in danger and had perhaps gone a long way towards ritualism. We have that in the end of the second chapter. Because we see this order, but it is not motivated by the affections of the heart towards a person. And it goes then into all kinds of abuses of it, as we have in the end of the second chapter, intruding in things that they know not, in angel worship and all that. This is where all that kind of order ends up in. And that's what Christendom is for us. It's filled with cupbearers and settings and beautiful things and cathedrals and what have we all that goes with it. And the person that's that. He who is the center of it all. But when the Queen of Sheba says, "Thou seedest the fame that I heard," beloved, that's what we're introduced to in this first chapter of it. Thou, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think as her heart feels with the knowledge and the enjoyment in a person, for us, how much more are we saying to the Lord Jesus, "Thou exceedest all the fame that you ever have heard"? This would take care of ritualism.
The apostle could commend them for the order he beheld, and there is order in the assembly, in the arrangement. There's order in this room this morning. It's wonderful that we can get together. But if we lose sight of the one who's the center of it all, the Lord Jesus, miss it all. Buried in riches.
Amen to that.
We all need this exhortation, don't we? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose in our souls the sense of grace. We didn't deserve anything but judgment, and ever since we have been saved, everything that has come to us is on the ground of pure grace. And I feel more and more, brethren, how very important that is. I don't believe a sinner ever gets peace with God until he comes to the realization of grace. He's got to come to the end of himself. As long as he's looking for anything in himself at all, whether it's works or feeling or anything of that sort, why, he'll never have peace because he's looking for something in the wrong direction. But when we look away from ourselves entirely and see that every good thing that comes to us is entirely undeserved and comes founded upon what Christ has done upon the cross, then we have peace with God. Then we can say, I know I'm saved because it doesn't depend on anything in me but on what Christ has done. But this same principle, brethren, applies to everything in our whole Christian life. We're talking even about things that we do, order and so on. If all the outward things were right, if it wasn't with a sense of the grace of God in our souls, why, there'd be nothing to it. It would only be an outward thing. There is that which flows from the sense of this in our souls. And we didn't deserve any blessing that we have received since we are saved. All those things come to us entirely undeserved. And I apply this even to the circumstances of life. Many times when some adverse thing happens in our life, we can take up the world's phraseology and say, why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? And really, as Christians, when we do that, we're off the ground of grace. Whether it's the temporal things of life, whether it's the blessing of our families, whether it's the joy in the assembly, we need to always remember that we stand before God on that ground of grace. We didn't deserve anything. I say this to parents. It's a very blessed thing to realize this. Look to God for the salvation of your children, counting upon His sovereign grace to do it. If you make it depend on yourself as a parent, you'll always be worried and never feel satisfied, certainly, because none of us are perfect parents. But when we cast ourselves upon His grace and look to Him to work in the hearts of our children, then we have laid the foundation, so to speak, we can say, well, God delights to bless. Remember that woman who came, she claimed that she had some ground. She said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. She took her place as though she had a claim upon the Lord, and she didn't, because she was not of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord paid no attention. And even when he spoke to her, he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. But when she said, truth, Lord, and took her true place, then the Lord said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Now this doesn't in any way lessen our energies. It increases our energies. We're bound to get discouraged if we're thinking that, have I done enough? But if we're resting upon His grace, and the heart is filled with a sense of that, then there's a freedom in what we do, whether it's in caring for the service of the Lord, helping our brethren, seeking to bring up our children. There will be a peace and a liberty in connection with it in our souls as we count upon the Lord to do what we can't do. And I believe this is so important. That's why Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's a good thing that the heart be established in grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which are occupied therein. That is, occupied with their own doings, whether it's ritual or whatever, occupied with their own doings, we're never going to have the enjoyment of that peace. For there's peace with God, salvation, and the peace of God, and that we have here in Colossians chapter 3, in the 15th verse, "And let the peace of God," or I believe it's properly the peace of Christ, "rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." That peace rules in the heart when the Lord Jesus is given his rightful place, when we're looking to him and not depend on anything in ourselves. Oh, what liberty there is in the soul. Well, as it says here, God the Father is the source. The Lord Jesus Christ is the channel by which this blessing flows. But let us never forget this. We tend to get like the world and look in and think, well, I did this, and I tried, and I think I was a good Christian, and all this kind of thing. And we just get discouraged along those lines. But oh, when we count upon him, oh, his heart is full of grace, and there's blessing that flows when we count upon him.
I was thinking, too, along those lines, that here this is given to those who are saints, isn't it? That is, this exhortation. And, you know, we read the Word of God, we read the epistles, and we have to confess that God sets before us a very high standard of living. And there is no allowance for flesh and a thing. God looks for fruit for himself and for his glory. And I'm sure that every one of us in reading the Word of God in various times have felt, I can never attain to these things. I was thinking of grace along that line. It's true. We can never attain to them. But God can work. God works. That's grace. The man in Romans 7 was trying to attain to them. But when he finally saw, he had a right attitude. He had a right spirit. His mind was in the right direction. He had a real exercised mind. But he didn't really have a true apprehension of grace. That anything that is ever going to be for God in you or me as a believer is a work of his grace. It's all of his grace. And we can, if we are humble and dependent and cast upon the Lord, he can operate and work in us to produce that which is for his glory. We cannot produce it. The man in Romans 7 was trying to produce it himself. He had the right, he was on the right lines as far as his outlook and attitude. He had the right spirit, but he didn't have a right apprehension of grace. When we come to chapter 8, we see that what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. And I just recently, in reading in Revelation 19, it was impressed upon me there the marriage of the Lamb. And the bride is arrayed in that fine linen, clean and white. And that's said to be the righteousnesses of the saints. Not our righteous standing in Christ, but the things that the saints did that were righteous, that were according to the mind of God, that was for his pleasure and for his glory. There she's arrayed in all of that. But it was said it was given to her to be arrayed. You see? It was given to her. That's grace. God worked by his grace. And God works by his grace in the hearts of his people to produce that which is for his glory. We can't produce it. It's all on his part. So it's not only grace that met us in our need as lost and guilty sinners, but it's grace operating all the way through, and God can work if we are submissive.
Okay, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. I believe we have the remedy here if we'll appropriate it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And if I pray, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body for us, then, is a solution out. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Our brother C.H. Brown used to say that word, do. And the Greek is generator. It isn't on the stockroom shelf, I'll make it for you. Who also will generate it. God is faithful. He has called us, and he can bring it to pass, according to his desire and pleasure.
In Philippians chapter 1, we have something familiar to encourage our heart, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is an encouragement. Well, the only thing that the Lord wants from us is to have an exercise. In Christianity, in Christ, we have all the blessings. They belong to us. And when we have an exhortation in the scripture as to the thing that we need to be exercised and do it, it's not that we're going to find the capacity in ourselves to do it, but we have it already possessed in Christ, and the only thing we got to do is to draw it from him.
I'd like to ask a question pertaining to verse 3 and 4. Would we not learn that, in view of those verses, that the assembly at Colossae was not the direct result of Paul's labor, but rather it was a work of God by others that he heard about and thanked God for? Is that correct, brethren?
Indeed.
And isn't it lovely when one person can rejoice in the works of others? I think that's a lovely spirit to cultivate, and we would want to take an interest in the works that God is doing with others, rather than to think that everything has to be hammered on our own anvil, and if we don't do it, it certainly must not be very good. But we see a lovely spirit in the apostle here, that could thank God for the work that God had done by somebody else. What do you think about that?
Chapter 2, verse 1 really proves that he has not labored there, or that there were many who didn't know of his faith.
But Epaphras had labored there, and he's called not only a fellow servant, but a faithful minister, or a faithful servant of Christ, a faithful man. And no doubt that's why the apostle could recognize, and he knew that this work was a genuine work, because it was the work of a man and those who are faithful. And we generally find that the character of a work, or you might say a work takes character from the person or the instrument that is used. And sometimes there might be something that is really of itself, a good work, but the one who has been an instrument of doing that work was not a faithful man, and you find then that unfaithful elements are then attached to that. Find that all about us in Christendom, that God uses this for that one, but the deficiencies of the instrument is often imparted to the work. But I believe those here that were involved in this work were faithful men. Epaphras was one who was neither one who prayed that they might stand in all perfect in all the will of God. He had a real heart for them, that they might be those who would be going on with the Lord.
Chapter 4, verse 12 is where that verse is found.
Yes, that's the verse I had in mind.
That was a very blessed kind of labor, wasn't it? Laboring in prayer. And oh, how we needed to pray for one another, beloved people of God.
We see the order in Ephesians, where the gifts are given. We have the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And if you go back to the 11th chapter of Acts, you find that it's very nice to see it. Acts chapter 11. The 19th verse. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that the ascended Christ has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now the apostles and prophets were those who laid the foundation of Christianity and were told in the end of the second of Ephesians are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now God has given us through his word that which gives to us the very foundation of our Christianity, and that's through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament that the foundation was laid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but another buildeth thereupon. But now the foundation has been laid, there is an active work carried on, and that is, there's the proclamation of the gospel. But every gospel preacher ought to have a desire that those who are saved would be established, and that they would, first of all, be encouraged to go on in the path of faith, and secondly, taught the mind of the Lord as to the path of faith. And we find that beautifully in Acts chapter 11 here. These servants who went out, they were preaching the gospel. Some people got saved at Antioch. The assembly at Jerusalem heard about this, and they knew that these souls would just flounder and be carried about with every wind of doctrine if some help wasn't given to them. And so Barnabas comes down. He's not particularly a gifted teacher, but he has a very warm heart. And it says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And it says he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We need that kind of ministry that encourages young believers, because it's very easy to get discouraged. And so the second part, Barnabas comes down, but Barnabas apparently didn't feel too capable of instructing them in the things of God. And so he goes up and gets Saul and brings him down. And it says they assembled for a whole year and taught the people. And we have the establishment there of that large assembly in Antioch. Perhaps we could say the beginning of the Gentile work, but we see God's order, because God always shows his order in the beginning of things. And I believe it's very important. Anyone who preaches the gospel, that may be his limitations, but he shouldn't leave the work without some help. And so they need to be encouraged, and it may be another servant who does that. Then, too, when he has done that work, he may say, well, I wasn't able to instruct them as well as I would like. There are other brothers who can do that. And so Barnabas recognized this. And so God uses those different gifts. And then, of course, as Ephesians 4 shows us,
It isn't limited to that. They're all of joints and bands. Everyone has a part, so that we all have some part in helping and encouraging. But God has an order for his work, and Paul felt this in connection with those at Colossae. The work was begun. He hadn't even seen it, but he had a burden on his heart as the apostle of the Gentiles that they might be established, that they might, because he was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, he says in another place, and he writes this epistle, of course led by the Spirit of God, but the principle is there. He desired that the prayer of Epaphras would be answered, and that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But how could that be if they were never instructed from the Word? So I believe there is this is good for us to remember in connection with God's assembly.
I notice, me, brethren, that in verse 4 and 5 we have the three ingredients that they are so essential in our pathway. They have faith, they have love, and they have hope. Faith, in verse 4, says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and then love for all the saints, and then the hope, which it was laid before. That's the three ingredients that are so essential in our Christian life, isn't it?
Is it not correct to say, brethren, that we all have our limitations and our deficiencies? And if we realize that, if we seek to do any work for the Lord, we realize that it is his work, and that we can cry to him that he bring in those who can supply the deficiencies and the limitations that we realize in ourselves. So that the Lord does use, and I'm impressed so much, that he used weak and failing instruments. And it's amazing. That too is his grace. But the Lord, if we practice the truth of Scripture and allow the Spirit to bring in others who can supply what we cannot do, the work can prosper.
That's why man's wisdom sets up a one-man ministry, and maybe the man might be very gifted in one particular thing. But the head of the body has given different gifts, and each one has a particular function to fulfill. As you say, everyone has limitations. There's no one. It's possible one might have more than one gift, I believe, but I don't believe anyone is complete in himself. And even in the epistles, we see that the line of ministry given by Peter, the line of ministry given by John and by James are different from that given by Paul, but all equally needed and all under the inspiration of the Spirit of God.
In the second chapter of our epistle, in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Dear brother in the Congo, Paul Amajikele, who was a converted, demon-possessed witch doctor. And he used to read this 10th verse and weep for joy. But now he's complete in Christ. You don't have to add anything to that. As it says, and you're complete. Oh, what a precious, precious privilege. Complete in him. Was the head of all principality and power. And he could preach the gospel in three languages. Very acceptable. We should travel together. Perhaps now he's been mown down by a communist machine gun, but nevertheless, he was a great blessing to the saints while he was there in their midst.
This line of things that we're talking about, I think, is very wholesome for us to have before us this morning, that if someone visits our assembly, we would want to receive them in view of the fact that they might be able to contribute something to us in our assemblies that we were not able to supply ourselves. And so that makes a real encouraging and warm matter of receiving visitors who come to us with the Word of God. Rather than say, oh, Brother so-and-so, I can't quite lay hold of what he says, or so-and-so, he's not too deep in the Scriptures, and so on. We can have all kinds of negative feelings. But if we look at it from the standpoint that has been brought before us this morning, why, this is a member of the body of Christ. And the Lord can use him to supply that which we lack. And brethren, this is wonderful, and I think it's so wholesome for us to consider it. And I think in our reading meeting we have this morning, isn't it wonderful that there's liberty of the Spirit of God to use more than one brother to speak to us this morning? I think it would be very monotonous to come to this meeting and hear just one brother talk all the time. I think we would all get bored, in spite of the fact that he might be a very, very gifted man and know so much of the Word of God. We would all get bored if one man spoke all the time. And so that's why we all appreciate a little pause now and then, that the Lord might be able to use someone else to give us a word that he has on his heart, that we all might profit. And that has really been the exercise of the brethren here in Des Moines in relation to these general meetings, that there might be liberty of the Spirit of God to use various ones to minister the precious truth to us, and that none may feel afraid of speaking up when God has given them something to say.
Even an ordained farmer.
And you know, beloved people of God, in connection with this epistle, I think has been mentioned already, but how wonderful that is, that even every time the Apostle Paul in his writing has something to correct in connection with the saints, he always brings forth the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's going to bring, the change and deliverance, as we are occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus, his preciousness. That's what is going to bring deliverance.
Might we make a thought, give a thought on 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, in connection with what we've had before us. 2 Timothy 2, 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now, this epistle was the last that Paul wrote, and it's his last words, and it applies to the day in which we're living. We're not living in Pentecostal days of power. We're living in days of great weakness and departure and turning away their ears from the truth. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth. What is needed today more, far, far more than gifted men, is faithful men. And so Timothy was to commit what he had heard from the apostle to faithful men, to those that would stand for the truth. And that reminds me of that day which is soon to dawn for each of us, when the Lord Jesus will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And how important that is, to be faithful, to be true to the truth that God has committed to us. It's a day of great weakness and departure, turning away, but oh, to be faithful to the truth that God has given us, to say no to the flesh, and to have that wisdom that only Christ can give us as we have him before us, and to realize that having him, we have everything. We have everything in him. As our brother was saying earlier, if we miss that, we've missed the whole point, haven't we? Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But what is really needed today, more than gifted men, is faithful men.
It does add there, who shall be able to teach others also. And I believe to the end God will have those who will be able to help his people. Some of us who have grown a little older have seen how God has raised up in the earlier times those who have instructed us. And I believe God will never fail his church. It's a very blessed thing to lay hold of the truth in our souls. But I believe there are those whom God has fitted to be able to teach others also. And we ought to be thankful for what provision God has made, because it all is because Christ is head of the body, loves the members, and delights in our blessing. And how we thank God for all the precious ministry that's available, but that book room just outside, every one of us could not have written those wonderful truths down as some have who have gone before. So it's the head of the body who provides for the needs of the body. When it says ye are complete in him, every believer is complete in him as to his standing before God and as to what we have in Christ. Nothing could be added to that. But our brother was speaking about each one of us have something from the Lord, but we have limitations also. And I believe it's well for us to see this, and so we can get help. And I've seen brothers who have neglected the written ministry who have really lost in their souls because the ascended Christ fitted and raised up these men, and if we don't avail ourselves, why, we're not availing ourselves of the gracious provision that he has made. I just mentioned because I believe there's a proper balance in everything. There's no limit for any of us laying hold of the truth or being able to help our brethren, but there are those for which we thank God, especially in the past, whom God has used, and I believe he'll faithfully provide for his own to the end. So the Lord said to the disciples, pray that the Lord would raise up laborers and thrust them forth into his harvest.
We have a very precious verse in Ruth chapter 2 in connection with the things that we have in connection with the written ministry. Here we find that Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 8 to say unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by the maidens. And I believe here we have, in moral sense, we have that we don't need to go to the camp for ministry. We have precious ministry left to us from those that they have going before us among the gathered saints. And here we find that Boaz says to Ruth not to go in any other place to glean, but to stay there, to the place that he was gleaning. And he says here, neither go from thence, but abide fast for by my maiden. And that's a wonderful, like the Ganga say, we have such a precious ministry written to us, left to us, among the other saints, that we don't need to go to the camp, glean in another field. We have plenty of a precious ministry among those that they have going before, but they left their writing with us.
Is there a precious thought in what our brother has been reading from Acts there? There's something very remarkable I hadn't thought of before, but as he was reading that Barnabas went to Tarsus to see Saul, and when he had found him, brethren, Saul disappeared from the scene after his first encounter with, where he was given a faithful word in Damascus. Well, it is thought that Paul had his time in the desert, like Moses and so on, so the Lord called such. Well, the Lord didn't come to Paul apparently with the revelation. Paul or Saul, and yet it's time for you to step out. But the Lord used Barnabas here. It's mentioned that Barnabas perhaps didn't have a particular gift, but he was a good man. And he was in the mind of the Lord. He took time off with as much blessing, but he left there, and he went to seek Saul. Well, Saul needed a nudge. He needed an encouragement. I feel that oneself often fail of this very point. We could be a help to another to encourage him. We don't want the effort, to make the effort, perhaps, to seek out someone and be a help to him. Well, what a momentous moment that was when Barnabas came back with Saul, or Paul, and then they assembled for a whole year in Antioch. If Barnabas hadn't done that, what would have happened, we may ask, you know? Well, aren't there a lot of opportunities that we pass by, pass up? We could be a help to one, to encourage him. No, it's an effort. Got to go do some searching and finding. But there are these opportunities the Lord gives.
It's impressed me, too, that each member of the body of Christ has some gift. And I think sometimes, especially younger folks in the different little assemblies around, perhaps there's not much evidence of gift in the assembly, but let's remember that the Lord has given everyone some gift to use for each one of the other fellow members of the body of Christ. In the three places that the gifts are mentioned in the New Testament, perhaps there's others, but thinking of Romans 12, we might just notice it there. What it says about it. At the end of verse 3 of Romans 12, we'll read all verse 3. For I say, through the grace of God, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then it continues on in verses 4 and 5 about the gifts that have been given by God in the body of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 7, it's speaking here of the manifestation of the Spirit, but it's in connection with the body of Christ and the gifts that are given in the body. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, to profit withal. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, it's been mentioned already, just to read the verse in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Dear brethren, sometimes we see some of our older brethren being called home, and we feel it. It's right that we should feel it. But we should not spend our time lamenting this. We should look freshly to the Lord and each one be exercised in our place. The Lord has given you something, and he has given you something if you are a believer and a member of the body of Christ. He has given you something, and that something is to be used for the good of all the other fellow members of the body of Christ. It's not just to sit and wait for others to take the lead in the assembly. It is to sit in the assembly with our eyes on the Lord Jesus and be exercised. If the Lord wants to use us, to be ready for his use.
We have a similar thought in Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, taketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Would that give us the thought that each one has a part to perform?
Brothers as well as sisters, there's a part for the sisters and a very useful and needful part. It may not be in public ministry, but a very effective part, as we can see in the scripture. The name of Priscilla and the name of Phoebe are mentioned very honorably in the Word of God.
Nice to see that in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints. And when there's true faith in the Lord Jesus, it will produce love to all the saints. It isn't to just a few or just a select company or those who are in some inner circle, but it's love to all the saints. And if it's true faith in the Lord Jesus and we've come to him as those who were altogether bankrupt and undone, guilty and vile, and been brought into blessing by sovereign grace alone, then that produces that love to all the saints. How precious that is and important, that it isn't just those that I like and those that are in accordance with my natural inclinations, but it's love to all the saints. How we fail in this, I speak to my own heart, to manifest that love to all the saints, not just those that I like, but to all the saints. And this is what faith in the Lord Jesus produces.